Right, good morning. Good. Yeah, well, I'm Noel. I've been here since just after Christmas we arrived. And I should tell you a wee bit about myself. I studied Hebrew online about 6 years ago, so did a year's course. And really enjoyed studying Hebrew. It opened a whole new world to me, a whole new book to me, because, you know, reading it in the original language. So I'm not a professor or anything like that, but I've done a year's study. And one of the things I enjoyed studying the most was looking at how the rabbis take the word of God and they take the individual letter of every word and each letter has a meaning, and they take that letter and they look at it and look at the meaning, and hopefully, oh, look at that, here we go. That's my notes from when I studied. And that's the individual letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So that's what I enjoyed the most, was actually taking that, and we had to add on to, you can see my notes there, we had to add on to what the meaning of each letter could mean, because, well, starting with, that's not a good one to start with, Aleph, but let's go to something like Lamed, which is a staff, a shepherd's staff, and you look across and you can see it's to goad, control, toward, but it also has the meaning of rule. You had to think that up and say, now, could that actually mean rule? And it would, because you think of a shepherd with the sheep, and he's ruling those sheep, he's guiding them. He's actually ruling them. And there's other ones there that I've done. Well, that's what I enjoyed the most, was actually that part of the study. So I've carried on studying that. You can go online and you can read all sorts of rabbis, and they'll actually be there. They're on YouTube and they'll tell you all about a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, the Hebrew alphabet also relates to our alphabet, because all the alphabets of the world came out of this. So when you see Aleph, of course that's our A, I'll put that down the side there. Bet is their B. I actually haven't done that. It's got a V there. That sounds sometimes as a V. And then you've got C, or no, it's not C, it's Gimel. We say camel, they say Gimel. So when you actually hear a Hebrew person speak to you, you think, oh, you would think they're saying camel, but they're saying Gamel. And on it goes, Dalet, door, that's our D. And a lot of these words or letters have come through to our alphabet. So this is what I enjoyed the most, but I was thinking the word rabbi. It's an R, and of course you've got head, person, or first. Well, the word rabbi really relates to, well, this is my opinion. This is just my opinion. They debate this. The rabbis debate it forever. But resh is the letter, and the R really reflects a man, a person. It's got person there. It's person. I keep saying man because I'm so used to reading the Bible. So let's look at the word rabbi, and you've got R, resh, and then you've got two B's. The vowels aren't in the original language. You don't get the A. It's actually on the lower. So it's just to sound the word. So rabbi would be just RBB, which is man of two houses, because bet is a house. Now that's quite interesting, isn't it? Because here goes this rabbi and he says he's of two houses. He's of the house of man, and he claims he's also of the house of God. And I think of Jesus coming to earth, and he was from the house of God, but he chose to come to the house of man. He came the other way. But what did he accomplish when he came to earth, to the house of man? He came to redeem us and make us rabbis, that we could be people that are both of the house of man, but he lifts us up into the house of God and gives us this almighty position, that we're right there in the house of God. the exact opposite to the Jewish rabbis. He takes us. They are trying to get to the house of God. But Jesus comes and he takes us and he lifts us up and he makes us rabbis. He puts us in the house of God. And that's our purpose, is to tell people that this world is not my home. My house is very important to me, but there's a house above, the house of God. And that's where I really belong. I belong to the house of God. Why? Not because I worked my way there, but because a man called Jesus came to this earth and he died on a cross to accomplish this, that I could be in his house. And he already sees me in heavenly places. He seated us in heavenly places. In who? In Christ Jesus, in the house of God. Amazing. So we're all rabbis. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're a rabbi. Don't argue about it. You're already of two houses. Now I've jumped ahead of my notes. Yeah, it's time to carry on now. The Lord will save. And we'll jump back to that. I should have put the title on that, Isaiah 24 and Isaiah 25. The Lord will save. That's what I've titled the first one. And I'm jumping straight to the, just about the last of our text. I'm not going to read the whole thing because I think most have read it. But chapter 25 and verse 9. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. And the translator I'm reading from the NIV, we trusted in him and he saved us. This is our, the Lord. We trusted him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. When you read that, it just reminded me when you read it in the Hebrew, it's got two words there that actually relate to what somebody else said many years earlier. Says this, in that day, they will say, surely this is our God. And the word we trusted is we longed for him and he saved us. The Lord, this is the Lord. We longed for him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. It's the word longing. I've got it here, it's quine in the Hebrew. And it's to long for something. We longed for him. And you know, if you go back to Genesis chapter 49, you get the, I'm not going to turn to these places, but if you turn back, if you were to turn back to Genesis 49, which I just find the, one of the most amazing chapters in the Bible, you've got Jacob, Israel, and he's there and he's blessing his children. You read about it in Hebrews. It says he blessed the sons of Joseph and then he pulled up his feet into bed. He worshipped and then he died. And here it is. What does he say in Genesis 49? Genesis 49 verse 18. I long for Yeshua. I long for Jesus. Here goes an old man and he's on death's door. And he makes the statement right in the middle of blessing his children. I long for Yeshua. The same words. I long for him. Amazing. He had this insight that one was going to come. God's salvation is going to come. And he's going to save him. And I think this here in Isaiah is actually the fulfillment of that. When this is still to be fulfilled in the future, I believe. But here he is, he's longing, these people are saying we longed for him and he saved us. That's exactly what Jacob or Israel said to his children. He said, I long for Yeshua, I long for Jesus. Interesting, isn't it? I long for him and they longed for him and he saved us. So that's the only thing I'm going to say about the Lord will save. And then we're going to go on to the Lord has saved. That's all right. Because it goes two ways. I've got it the wrong, but we can jump down to three and then we can jump back up to two because amazingly enough, if you know Yeshua, the Lord will judge doesn't even come it just gets completely covered over. What does it get covered over by? It gets covered by Yeshua, the blood of Christ, God's spotless lamb. So the Lord has saved. I'm going to take you right back to Genesis chapter 3. And there was two people in the garden, Adam and Eve. We all know the story. And there they were. Actually, I pointed out the other night, Adam, his name is Adam, but he came from Adama. That's what his name really means. From the ground, out of the ground. God took him, took some ground, some earth. He formed it into a man. And then he breathed into it the breath of life. Adama. He made Adam. So we're going to go back to Adam and Eve. And here they are in a garden. And you know, God warned them, the day you take off that fruit, you will surely die. What happened? Eve gets tempted. She takes the fruit. She eats it. She thought, tastes pretty good. Was that the sin, to actually take a bit of fruit? Yeah, exactly. But the main sin there was that they did not trust God. They trusted Satan. There's nothing wrong with eating a bit of fruit off a tree. It doesn't do you any harm at all. But to actually reject God is something that's much more serious. To actually just deliberately say, I don't believe what he says. And that was what Adam and Eve did. Eve takes the fruit and she says, there's nothing wrong with this. Tastes good. Gives it to her husband. He says, oh, it tastes pretty good too. But then, of course, they hear the voice of the Lord walking in the garden. And there they are. They hide. And Jeff Martin opened this up for me in such a great way. They lost their light. They lost the glow that came off. And that comes out in this chapter too. The glow that came from God was gone. They lost it. God's saying, where are you, Adam? And Adam says, I'm here, Lord. And he says, why are you hiding? Have you taken off the fruit? And you know, it's the most amazing scene there too, because here they are, they're before God Almighty. They didn't even know what death was. They had no understanding of it. And here they are. God says, the day you take of that fruit, you shall surely die. Are they going to die? Well, when you read in Genesis chapter 3, you find this, that God clothes them with the skin of an animal. Adam and Eve watched an animal die. They watched the first death on this scene. They watched an animal and they watched God kill it. Its blood goes back into the ground. And God takes the skin and he puts it over them and he covers them. Now I see that as a covenant. A covenant that points to when God, in his wisdom and in his mighty power, would actually take away sin forever by the death of Yeshua. That's what they understood. And I'm sure they handed that down to their children. You know what happened back in the garden? We thought we were going to die. We watched an animal die. And we could still live on this earth. Because the animal's blood, the animal's skin covered us. An amazing scene. He does the same for each one of us, God does. He reaches out and he saves us if we come to him. The very first chapter of Isaiah. Come now, let's reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The very first chapter of Isaiah. God wants to take us and save us, redeem us, and change us from sinful people to absolutely righteous and holy in his sight. So that's the start of a covenant. It's pointing to the covenant. The Lord has saved. You know, that goes on to when we see Christ come and die for our sins and take our place on the cross. And that's the next thing I want to come down to. The Lord will judge. So we're going to jump back up to number two there. The Lord will judge. Why does he judge? Let's read it. Because they broke my everlasting covenant. What was this everlasting covenant? We had a bit of a discussion the other night about it. I believe that it's Yeshua. It's Jesus is the everlasting covenant. And it's whether we're in him or not in him. That's the reason for judgment. It's very, very clear in the New Testament. Either you're in Christ or you're not in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you're under judgment. No questions asked. And you deserve to be there. I've debated a few people online. I jump on every so often and get onto some of the atheist sites. I used to do it quite a bit. And you'd get in there and you'd say to them, and they'd, of course, they'd all go by Richard Dawkins' book, you know, the God delusion, and they'd be there. And of course, they'd want to argue with you on that point. But the point is, you're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. Simple as that. And they would say, but what right has God got to judge? God's got every right to judge because he created us. He's our creator. He's got every right to judge us because he created us. If we go wrong as his creation, he's got a right to say no more. And one of the things that they never liked, one of the answers I'd always give them is, right, so you're following your dancing to your own DNA like Richard Dawkins says, and here you are dancing to your DNA, and the neighbour next door, he dances to his DNA, and he decides that he doesn't like you as a neighbour. So he jumps over the fence and kills you all. And then the next family along are saying, well, look, what's wrong with this? We're all dancing to our DNA. Would you like to live beside that guy or two doors down from him? Because he's so-called dancing to his DNA, he's just plain evil. And God says he doesn't deserve. He deserves death. Why? Because he thinks he's above God and he thinks he's actually ruling. And he thinks everything will go his way. That's why God's got God is allowed to judge, because he made us. And he is the ultimate authority. And he is the one who says, I don't want this person in my house. You know, we're all looking forward to the house of God. And just imagine having that man living two doors down from you in heaven, saying, well, it's all right because God's God of love and he just accepts everybody into heaven. And that person's two doors down and he says, no, I don't like you as a neighbour, so... And we all say, well, oh yeah, well, God's a God of love, so it's all right. Just live there. No, God says, I've got the right to judge. And his judgment is the only authority. So he steps in and he does the judging. But when we talk about judging, we go back to the cross of Christ. Because there we see the judgment of man on God. They took Yeshua, Jesus, and they hung him on a cross. And that's also part of the everlasting covenant. They broke my everlasting covenant. Do you know the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet? There it is, right down in the bottom corner there. Tor. That's the last letter of the alphabet. Do you know at this time that Isaiah was writing this, do you know what the rabbis were arguing about? Is it a cross? Is the Torah a cross? We keep it as a Torah, it's our T. But the Hebrew people don't anymore. It's not a T to them, it's a stamp. I'll just take you to the next slide. Here goes the tour. Can I, no, gone too far. Pointer, there we go. There goes a cross, and that's a pretty poor example of one. And there goes what they changed it to at the time of the prophets. They changed it to a stamp. They said it's not a cross, it's a stamp. They took the tor and they changed it to an ought. It's a sign and a covenant. Then they changed it to a yet. They said it doesn't actually exist as a tor. It can't be a cross. Why would that be happening at the time of the prophets? What an argument to be having. And God says this right there, and he says it in Ezekiel as well. Because they broke my everlasting covenant. They broke it. They actually not only broke it as a law, but they broke it as a letter in the alphabet. They took it and they broke it down and they made it a stamp. What does the tor mean? Let's have a look at it. We'll go back one. Tor. T, mark, sign, or covenant. As you can see from my Hebrew there, somebody said stamp, so we put there on there. But that's what it is. It's a mark, sign, and a covenant. Oh, wrong one again. And then there's an A in it. An Aleph. What's an Aleph? It's the first strong or mighty. It's the first name of Elohim. God. And then what's the V or the W? They're both the same thing in Hebrew. Look, Look at that. That's straight out of the Hebrew from the, am I falling apart or something? Your Ian's telling me to. Yeah, so anyway, that's straight out of the Hebrew alphabet, a nail. You know, when I got this at the language school and at the Hebrew University, I was just about on the computer. I was trying to get my lecturer's attention. There was two or three of us, actually. There was another guy from over in Holland. He was saying the same thing. Can you not see what that is, what the original tor is? You've got a cross and you've got, it stands for a sign and a covenant. And you've got an almighty in the middle, the first strong mighty, and you've got nails. Blows you away. The eternal covenant. The last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The very last letter. The last message to mankind. God on a cross, nailed. God on a cross nailed. How about that for a message for mankind? And they're trying to break it down at the time of the prophets. They're trying to turn it into a stamp, and that's exactly what they did. They turned it to a stamp. You know, I don't know if anybody's read Chuck Missler's book, what is it, The Bible Codes, but it's the same thing. You go out into the desert and you see Israel in the desert, and they're into camp in the desert. And so many go this way, and so many go this way, so many to the west, so many to the east, so many to the south, and so many to the north. If you're flying over in a plane, guess what you'd see? You would see a cross. And there in the middle of that cross, you would see the tabernacle. Blood. Right in the middle. And you want to, you know, I don't think we even understand what was happening in the wilderness as Israel was going through the wilderness. Every day at that tabernacle, there was blood flowing. Every day in the middle of that cross, there was blood flowing. This is just some of the hidden things well, they're not hidden. They're there for Israel to see, the Hebrew people, the rabbis. But it's like they miss them. They just can't see them. Every day from that tabernacle, there was blood flowing. There'd be a mess. There'd be blood everywhere because there were sacrifices going on. All those sacrifices are pointing to the tor, the cross. Every one of them. amazing. God's got a message for us. There's a covenant. And that covenant is Jesus Christ on a cross for you and me. Either you're in the covenant or you're outside it. You've broken it. That's our choice as humans. Either we accept the covenant, we come into it, or we say that covenant's not for me and you break it and you're outside of Christ and outside of God. They have broke my everlasting covenants. All covenants, every one of them in the Bible, even the law when it was given to Moses. What do they point to? They point to Jesus on a cross. For my sin and your sin, all covenants point to Christ. No questions asked. They all point to him. So let's have a look at this judgment. Why is it? I'm just going to read it from my notes here. Good point that Steve read and made the other night. The earth returns to being void. Remember, right at the start of Genesis, the earth was without form and void. That's what you see here in this chapter. The earth goes back to being void. There it is. Void. Nothing. Desolate. We looked at it the other night. Double portion of the sun. It's a scorching place. That's really how it is. It's like God in his judgment comes in. This is the tribulation we're talking about in these chapters, I believe, where God just scorches the earth. And he scorches it. And there they are, the people. And it says that they'll jump into a pit in the ground and they'll climb out to get caught in a snare. God's judgment comes and there's nowhere to hide from God. He makes the most amazing statement in the middle of it too. He takes these fallen angels, that's what it is. How does it read in the, I'll just read it from the NIV. Oh, actually I will read a bit from the NIV, yeah. Therefore a curse consumes the earth. Its people must bear their guilt. The earth's inhabitants are burned up. And very few are left. The new wine dries up and the vine withers. All the merrymakers groan. The gaiety of tambourines is stilled. The noise of the revelers is stopped. The joyful harp is silent. No longer do they drink wine with a song, and beer is bitter to the drinkers. The ruined city lies desolate. The entrance to every house is barred or locked. In the streets they cry out for wine. Joy turns to gloom. Gaiety is banished in the earth. City is left in ruins. So will it be on earth as among the nations. I'll just read the next chapter. This is the one I wanted. So God's come in judgment on the earth. And you can see it's a pretty desolate scene. It's a pretty sad scene. But in the middle of these sad scenes, in Isaiah 24 and 25, you get these people praising. They say, finally, the judgment has come. Finally, we're safe. Our Saviour has come. We're rejoicing in our salvation. Anyway, let's read the last three verses, 21 to 23 of chapter 24. In that day the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens. That's the angels. That's what it says. It's the host, it's the Tisbah. It's the fallen angels. He's going to punish them. Powers in the heaven above and the kings on the earth below. He's going to punish both. They will be herded together like prisoners bound in a dungeon. They will be shut up. They will be buried. That's the bur word in the Hebrew. That's where we get our buried from. They will be buried in a prison and be punished after many days. He's going to take these fallen angels. He's going to take the kings of the earth that have fought against him and he's going to put them into the ground, into the Adama, and he's going to cover it up, leave them there. And it says, I think we find in the New Testament, that's 1,000 years, isn't it, that they're locked up for in the ground. They're locked up there. But anyway, we'll read on. The moon will be abashed, the sun ashamed. I looked at that and I thought, well, that's a pretty hard one to understand. The moon will be abashed, the sun ashamed. And I changed it a wee bit. The sun will be put to shame. Why? For the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion in Jerusalem and before its elders gloriously. What's this talking about? Well, I thought of a situation many years ago. I went to the shop. We were going out for a boys' outreach, a rally camp with some boys, and we were taking them all the way up to Slopedown Forest. So I thought, I'll go down to Farmers Co-op in Wyndham, and I'm going to buy a big gym torch. So I bought this big gym torch, and I thought, here we go. These boys will be really impressed with me. So I arrive out at this, campsite we're all tending, and I bring my big gym out, and I shine it, and all the boys go, wow, that is so crazy. It was bright. And then a friend of mine, Graham Hutton, he'd bought a new torch too, and he'd bought a really beauty. It actually, he had a battery strapped onto him. And he came up behind me and he turned on his torch. And I'm going with my big gym. Is it working? Is it working? It wasn't shining. Because his torch outshone mine, well and truly. And all the boys are going, wow, and I'm going, I'm sort of embarrassed. I'm ashamed of my big gym torch. Because I switched it off and said, well, you know, I thought it was a good torch. And that's really what's happening here. You know, here you've got the sun and the moon, they shine, they supply us light. But when the glory of God arrives on this scene, it's insignificant. The moon and the sun, the sun's saying, I'm embarrassed, I don't even want to shine anymore. Because my little bit of light is nothing to what the King of Glories is. And amazingly enough, it says, he will reign on Mount Zion. The word in the Hebrew is, he will be king on Mount Zion. He will be king on Mount Zion. And in Jerusalem, I think I might have this on upside down, but anyway. So there we go. And there goes that word. Before its elders, gloriously is the hosts again. It's the angels of God. He's going to, it's not just its elders there as well, but it's also hosts. Right, so there goes the judgment. Let's read verse 25 and verse 1, because it's actually well worth a read too. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name for perfect faithfulness. You have done marvelous things, things planned long ago. What's this talking about? Praise your name. You know, in Matthew 28, we talk about baptizing people. And I've been to many baptisms. And we take the person and we say, we baptize you in the name of the Father, the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit, all three in one. That's what we say. But when we get to Acts, who are they actually baptizing in the name of? Yeshua, Jesus. He is the Father, he is the Son, and he is the Holy Spirit. He's all three in one. If you want to see God on this earth, you look to Jesus. He's all three. He's part of them all. He's wound up in there as God. We can't even comprehend it. You know, the name for God in Hebrew is Elohim. This is something else I learned when I was at my study. They made a mistake in the Bible. It doesn't make sense. Do you know why? Every time you get a plural, it's always preceded by a plural. So here goes Elohim. The Lord is God. He's one. But his name's Elohim. He's plural. It's more than one. So the Hebrew scholars and the rabbis are all scratching their heads saying, this just doesn't make sense. It's only just a title for him. It's not a title for anybody else. You don't find it anywhere else. So it's just, it doesn't mean plural. They'll tell you that every word has either two or three main letters in it. I like the way Jeff puts it, the upper or the larger ones. The ones that we take notice of, the consonant, that's why I can't say it, consonants, whatever it is. My wife always laughs at me when I say that. But anyway, it's got these, that's the ones we take notice of, that's the meaning letters. And here goes Elohim. If you put the him on the end, it actually still doesn't make sense because you've actually made it two words. What does it mean? We've had a look there before. A. Oh, here we go. I've got the right one this time. Aleph. First, strong, mighty leader. And then we go straight over here to the Lamed. Staff, goad. What else have I written there? Ruler. Or rule. What does the name of God mean? He's the first shepherd. Remember? Go back to Genesis 49. You've got Israel, Jacob saying, his name is the shepherd. It's there. You go to David, the Lord is my shepherd. You go further, you go to Jesus Christ, and what does he say? I am the good shepherd. He didn't say I am a good shepherd. He said, I am the good shepherd. Man, that must have wound up some rabbis. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. There goes his name, Elohim. He was taking the name of God. The other name for God, of course, is Yahweh or Jehovah, if you put the vowels in. Let's have a look at that. I've been longing to do this with you, and you might not agree with me, I don't know. But there goes Yod. There goes the first name. Of God, of the Lord, it's translated as the Lord. But this is Yahweh. Yod. Arm and hand, work, deed. Well, if you listen to the rabbis, I've just got a note from a rabbi in the last week and he says it's a work or deed, it's speaking about the past. He stretched out the heavens with his hand, arm and hand. We read that in Isaiah. But it just simply means an arm and a hand. But anyway, it's both. I totally agree with this rabbi. He stretched out the heavens, so he's the God of the past. Arm and hand, and then you go up to the hay. Behold, window, behold. Behold the. Arm and hand, stretched out. Behold, take notice of it. Vav, where's the Vav gone to? There it goes. Nails, if you do call it a Yahweh, W, speaking of more than one. Nails. And then go up here, again to the hay. Behold. Arm and hands. Take notice, behold it. Nails, take notice, behold it. Take notice of it. What's it talking about? I see Moses and they've come up against the Amalekites, the first mighty strong kings, they called themselves. And here they are, and Moses is on the top of a hill. He stretches out his arms and hands and he puts the rod of God in his hands and he can't hold them there. He can't take this, but he's got a sign. This is a sign for the people. And it takes Aaron and Hur to hold up his arms. And every time his arms went up, the battle was being won. It's speaking of the cross, I believe. I may be wrong. I've had a lot of debate with some rabbis on this, because they say, and it's fair enough too, arm in hand, he stretched out the heavens, and then behold, he's the God of the present, the past, when he stretched out the heavens, and Vav is to nail peg, add, oh, it should have work there, I think it has got work there, I think I've written it there, working. It represents working, doing something. So he's working for our future, and in the future we'll behold him again. That's what they say. They say, we've got the name of God sussed. I say, look at it a bit more simply. You'll get the name of God sussed. You'll see that it's pointing to a cross. Behold, the outstretched arm, and you know, God uses that outstretched arm even in Isaiah over and over again. And he's saying, outstretched arm, behold, nails, behold, take notice of it. Now my last wee bit is Mount Zion. The Lord will reign. Oh, we've already covered that, haven't we? Oh no, we haven't covered this wee bit. The Lord spoke, I'll better read it from here. The Lord has done marvellous things. Things planned long ago. Some of the versions convert that to, he has done wonderful things. What does it mean to be wonderful? Full of wonders. But what does the Hebrew say? The Lord has spoken. And when he speaks, wonderful things happen. That's really it. It's the word parlay again. Or parla. There it is. Parla. Let's get it up here. Where's the P gone to? I've got to look at it. Trouble is. Oh, there goes pay. Mouth, word, speak. Parley. The Lord has spoken wonderful things. And I come back to a man who stood on earth here and he did wonderful things. How did he do them? He spoke them. He just had to speak and it happened. You know, when Jesus came to earth, he didn't say, now hang on, I've got to heal this man. He did in one case, he actually took soil of the ground and put it in a man's eyes. But other than that, he just spoke it. And it happened. Just like that. You know what he spoke on the cross? My God, my God. It actually wasn't God, if you actually, it was part of God. But it wasn't the full name, it wasn't Elohim, Elohim. Remember the people at the cross, what were they saying? He calls for Elijah. He wasn't saying, Elohim, Elohim, why have you forsaken me? He was saying, Eli, Eli. Just the first bit, not the plural bit. He's making it very clear. Why have you forsaken me? That's what he said for a start off. But then you get down further. And what does he say? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgive them. Imagine if he had said, judge them. If he had said judgment, well, we wouldn't be here. We would have been in this scene here, and I doubt if anybody would be left. This here's got a remnant that are left. But if God had spoken on the cross, judge them, for they know not what they do. The judgment of God would have come in just like that. His words. The same one who spoke the world into being spoke on the cross and he said, forgive them, they know not what they do. Amazing words, because he spoke in grace and mercy for you and me at the cross. I was going to tell you a wee bit about Moses or Moshe, but anyway, we'll get on to that another day. Let's pray. Father, we just praise you for your word. That the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. We just give you thanks for Jesus. He is all in all. It's his blood that covers each one of us. We give you praise. If there's any here who don't know him, that they would know him, know you today, Lord. We just thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this time together in Yeshua's wonderful name. Amen.